Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We hope that our praise is for Christ alone. We thank you that this morning we get to think through just the joy that we should find in fellowship, Lord, and pray that especially as we face the messiness of this world, the heart of this world, that we would lean into the relationships we have here to not only sustain us, Lord, but that we might know the joy of Christ. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. It's really an undeserved grace to be able to worship with you, to be able to share God's word with you. Before we jump into our study, I wanted to touch on something I mentioned last week about memorizing Philippians. As I said, our hope is that all of you will memorize some of it and that some of you will memorize all of it. I'm off to a good start. I've memorized Paul and Timothy. So we'll see how that goes. Actually, I'm further than that, but it's actually been encouraging to hear that many of you are going to kind of take up that challenge to memorize parts or all of the letter. So if you're planning on memorizing key passages, I've included in the notes 10 verses or passages to start with. That might be something you want to look at. Beyond that, there's a book that might be helpful. Some of us on staff have read it. It's called How to Memorize Scripture for Life by Andrew Davis. How to Memorize Scripture for Life by Andrew Davis. It's very short, probably more of like a pamphlet size, but I think it's helpful. Lastly, I think one of the biggest helps and blessings is to do this with others. And so we want to encourage you to find people to memorize the passages or even the whole book together with. I think, I really do think it will make it both more enjoyable and more profitable. With that, our plan is that sometime this week we'll post these resources that I just mentioned and others on our website so that you can kind of be encouraged in this endeavor. But I'm excited. I hope you are too. I trust this will be a blessing to many of us. With that, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Last week, we began our study in Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church he loved who were facing various challenges, among other things, relationship problems, a very difficult ministry context, worry, sin struggles, various forms of suffering. And to address these many concerns, Paul places before them the incarnated, crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. And says in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, do you want to know how to live in this broken world? It starts with Jesus. He is the Messiah of God. He is life. And because Christ is life, then to live is Christ. And that's the theme that we'll be exploring through our study of Philippians. To live is Christ. I mean, Christ is life, then to live is Christ. Now, I'm hoping that sounds encouraging, but maybe, and especially if you're new to the church, you might be asking, well, how helpful and practical can it really be? Well, understand that the Philippians wasn't first written to be the focus of a Sunday morning sermon in the relative comforts of the South Bay. Paul wrote this letter in the middle of his own struggles to people experiencing their own struggles, and so it was meant to speak to their very real, very hard, very messy lives, and it should then speak to ours as well. So kind of remember what's happening. Paul founded the Philippian church. It became a church dear to him. He really loves this church. You'll kind of hear his affection for them in the passage this morning. And the Philippians loved Paul. He was their spiritual father. And remember, this was a time where there's just so few Christians. I mean, this is the infancy of Christianity. There are limited resources, right? The Bible isn't even completed yet. Think about all the things available to us. Like you can order a Christian book and it'll arrive on your doorstep the next day. There's online sermons, there's conferences, and they had none of that. And so with so few means of help, they looked to Paul for truth, for wisdom, for comfort, and really for hope. And so they would eagerly anticipate his visits. They treasured his prayers. They supported him financially in ministry. It really was a true partnership in the gospel. But as Paul writes this letter, he's actually sitting in prison. He's awaiting trial because of his ministry of the gospel. In our passage, he uses the term imprisonment, but it could more literally be translated chains. And the thought was that he was likely chained to some Roman soldier 24 hours a day as he waited trial. Like, I have personal space issues. This is like my nightmare, like to be chained to someone. Not only that, I didn't want to Google first century Roman guard bathing practices, but I'm just safely assuming it wasn't up to our standards. And yet, this is life all the time for him right now. And importantly, as he points out later in the chapter, there is the possibility of death if his trial doesn't go well. And so with this all, you could imagine that the Philippians are worried about him. I mean, if anyone was in prison that they loved facing death, they would make them worry. But Paul, you can almost imagine them praying, like, Lord, not Paul. Like, we need Paul. The church needs Paul. We can't do this without him. I think to make their worry even more serious, this wasn't at a time where communication was instantaneous. Rome was about 1,200 miles from Philippi. So maybe kind of the same as from here to Seattle. I mean, that's a long distance, right? I mean, we have relatives up there, so every once in a while we would drive up to Washington, and it just seemed so far. Like, with four young kids, like, it just seemed like, and it was like a minivan, it was 2 days. It wasn't even like that big of a deal. But for them, for a letter to get from one place to the other, it could take months, meaning that they might not get news about how the other was doing for months at a time. And so just kind of try to imagine the Philippians worried about Paul, but they would have to wait just to hear anything back from him. Maybe wondering like when the next letter would come, wondering if the next letter would come, wondering if maybe he's already dead. And the next letter would come from someone telling them that he'd been executed by the Roman Empire. That wait must have been so hard. Every day that passed, kind of deepening and crystallizing their fears. And it's into these sufferings and worries that Paul writes. And this is why, while the letter to the Philippians touches on a lot of different topics, the very first thing he does is kind of reassure them that he's okay. And so what we'll see is that the whole first section, all the way through about verse 26, is really Paul just comforting the Philippians and essentially telling them they don't have to worry. And his argument why is actually pretty simple. They don't have to worry because he's not worried. He's not afraid. He's not angry. He's not bitter. In fact, he's joyful. Let me get that. In the middle of what I think all of us would consider significant suffering, Paul is experiencing joy. I mean, I think this must have been pretty shocking for the Philippians. I imagine them receiving this letter and opening up. Maybe their hands are trembling as they brace themselves for the bad news. At best, he's still in prison. At worst, maybe he's already dead. Maybe they're expecting Paul to be worried or anxious or to share about the hardships of prison or to express his fears of execution. And instead, what comes up over and over in the letter, especially as he talks about his imprisonment, is joy. I mean, it must have been so encouraging for them. Like, there's been times where I've had to go into kind of a serious meeting with someone, and my heart is heavy because they've just lost someone, or they've received bad news, or they're going through some difficult trial, and I'm worried, I'm praying, and then we meet, and it's because I want to say something, you know, to help them, to encourage them, and then we meet, and their deep faith and trust in God encourages my heart. Like, right, like I was hoping to bless them, and I leave blessed. Because I see someone who trusts in the Lord. And this was Paul, but it wasn't just that he displayed faith, but he actually displays joy. And again, it must have been so encouraging for the Philippians. Now, probably needless to say, this isn't a joy found in circumstances, right? Things haven't changed for Paul. He's still in prison. He's facing the possibility of death. Rather, there's something that changes how he understands his suffering, something that completely changes his perspective on his chains, on his ministry, even on his friendship with the Philippians. And Paul tells us it's the gospel. It gives him joy in and even through his struggles. In fact, if you skip ahead in our passage, you see that in verses 12 through 18, he encourages them by telling them that he's joyful because rather than the gospel being hindered because of imprisonment, it was actually being spread through his imprisonment. Right, chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. In other words, he's saying, it's like he's saying, don't worry about me because I'm just so excited that God is using my time in prison to spread the gospel. Then in the passage following that, verses 19 through 26, he encourages them by telling them that he's joyful because no matter what happens with the verdict of his trial, he wins because of the gospel. Right? He says, yes, I will rejoice. Why? Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So again, he's telling the Philippians, don't worry, not because I know my life will be spared, but because life or death, I win because of the gospel. Now we'll look at those passages in the coming weeks, but I wanted you to see that theme of joy in struggles, because it's what makes this whole section, including our passage this morning, so powerful and practical. Because on a surface reading, I think it seemed like, well, this is just part of Paul's greeting. He's kind of telling them how he's doing. He's thanking them for their friendship. It's almost like pleasantries we'd be tempted to skip to kind of get to the substance of the letter. But again, this is about Paul comforting them in their worries, and he's using this powerful argument that don't worry about me because I have joy in the gospel. Now with that, we finally get to our passage this morning, and what we see is that the very first thing Paul does to comfort the Philippians is to tell them that in the middle of his sufferings, he finds great encouragement in his relationship with them. Right? Their friendship, their partnership in the ministry, that brings him great joy. Let me read to you our passage. We'll look at verses 3 through 7, but I'll read verse 8 as well to hear, so you can kind of hear Paul's heart. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." You can't help but hear Paul's love for them. And through this, he points out that what brings him joy, even in his imprisonment, is their relationship with one another that they have in the gospel. He used that term in verse 5, partnership in the gospel. "I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel." That word comes from the Greek word koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word. It's often translated fellowship, even translated share or sharing. And the picture is kind of a close relationship of sharing based in mutual interests or beliefs. And so Paul's saying he finds deep joy in their relationship with one another that comes through the gospel. Their friendship was life-giving and hope-giving and joy-giving. Now, to a degree, this makes sense because I think most of us know the blessing of good relationships. Right? I tell people that I couldn't do ministry without our staff. I'm sure most of them would say the same. Not about me. I think they'd be fine without me, but they couldn't do without the rest of the staff. But we support and encourage one another. We offer wisdom and insight to one another. We challenge one another. We'll just text one another, say we're praying for you. I love that we can just eat a meal and laugh with one another, maybe occasionally at one another. But here's what should make us just pause and kind of consider Paul's words. None of these were happening for him. Again, Paul's 1,200 miles away from the Philippians, which means at best their fellowship was that they would get a letter every couple of months from the other. So whatever Paul's talking about here, in terms of his joy and fellowship, is something different than we typically understand Christian relationships. And what we'll see is that difference is really going to be the gospel. Again, if Paul says fellowship in the gospel. So that's what we'll take a look at this morning, the joy of fellowship that's rooted in gospel grace. And what I hope we take away from this is that as we face the struggles of our own lives, we have to not just see the necessity of the church family, but really the joy of it. And so before we even jump into our message, I want you to consider what your struggles might be. Maybe it's your job or school is really challenging. Your relationship with your teen is strained. You feel just out of place at school. You have finals coming up. Maybe you're dealing with a broken relationship, or you're going through health issues, or you're facing some big change, or you're worried about your kids, or you're taking care of an aging parent, or you're trying to love well a child with disability, or you're out of work. I hope you'll consider how to lean in to the family of the church, not just to receive the help you need, but to find the joy that you long for. So here is our key idea. We find joy in our struggles through gospel fellowship. We find joy in our struggles through gospel fellowship. So let's look at two ways to find joy through gospel fellowship. First is this: we must cherish gospel ministry. We must cherish gospel ministry. Now, we'll spend more time on this first point than the second, but as Paul begins his letter, he starts with what he is thankful for. But I understand by telling them what he's thankful for, he's actually sharing what he thinks is important. Does that make sense? Like, in other words, he's telling them, hey, I'm grateful for this. I find joy in this. And by telling them that, he's telling them what really matters. It's kind of like one of my sons, he's witnessing to a friend of his who's Catholic. So as an aside, he visited Mass with them, and he was telling me, man, I thought, man, this church is sweet. They have, like, footrests. And then he found out it was the kneeling bench. So I forgot to ask him, like, did you actually put your feet on that? I hope you didn't. But when I told him something like, I'm really encouraged that you're sharing your faith, I'm also telling him what I think is important. Like, sharing the gospel matters. Like, it has to matter to us. And I think, in a sense, this is what we're getting from Paul when he tells us, hey, this is what I'm thankful for. He's telling them, this is what's important. And so as he begins his letter, he's telling us this, that the ministry of the gospel was important to him. It was precious to him. He cherished it. For Paul to say to live as Christ kind of meant to say to live is gospel ministry for Christ. Look what he writes in verse 3-5. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's saying, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel. For him, what was most pressing wasn't being in prison or the outcome of his trial. For Paul, the gospel ministry is what mattered. That was what was most important. I mean, just try to imagine him in prison. I'm guessing there's a million things he'd rather be doing. Maybe the chafing of the chains, just as this constant reminder of his imprisonment, or maybe his aged body betrays him and the pain just kind of highlights that things are not right. Or maybe the lack of ability to preach and travel to and just minister and to do the things he loves to do just threaten to discourage him. And so what does he do? He begins to pray. And as he does, the Philippians come to mind, and he's just filled with gratitude. And his prayers well up in thankfulness and joy as he thinks about the gospel ministry that he has with them, about how it continues, not just despite his imprisonment, but even through it, about how the Philippians themselves, they were just committed to gospel ministry, and maybe most beautifully, how the gospel ministry unites them and brings them together with a common hope and a common love. But understand, that would only bring joy if he cherished the gospel ministry. Does that make sense? The illustration I've used in the past is childbirth, which obviously I have no experience with, but I've heard it's really painful, right? And yet my wife never has walked around the house and looked at one of my kids and said, yeah, you weren't worth it, right? It's, I don't know what she's thinking. You can ask her, but she's never said that. But the pain is worth it, right? Because the results are so precious. I mean, they don't seem precious when the room is a messy or things like that, but you get the point. For Paul, whatever suffering he's experiencing, the gospel's worth it, right? It's that precious to him. He cherishes the gospel. And so with that in mind, if we're going to appreciate why gospel ministry was so important to Paul and why he found such joy in it, we have to determine what it really is. What is gospel ministry? Now, I'm guessing one of the most natural things to come to mind is evangelism, right? Gospel ministry, sharing the gospel. And as we'll see, that is for sure part of it. But it's actually more than that. And I mean, before we even look at the passage, we see that contextually, the picture that Paul has in mind is both ministry to unbelievers and ministry to believers. It's outreach and it's inreach. Right, the gospel ministry's evangelism is pretty obvious in that Paul has a passion for the gospel to be made known. As we read earlier, he's just committed to the gospel being proclaimed, verse 18 of chapter 1, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Okay, so that Paul, that people hear about Christ is so important to Paul. As we'll talk about, that should be important to us as well. But it's not just evangelism. It's about how we care and love for one another. Does that make sense? Gospel ministry is about how we care and love for one another. Right after he talks about the desire to see the gospel proclaimed, he talks about his imprisonment, and that's where he says that famous line, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he expands on what he means by that. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Okay, so he says, to live is Christ, but did you catch how he describes what that is? He says it's to remain and continue with them for their progress and joy in the faith. That's awesome. That's one way to describe the idea that to live is Christ. It's for each of us to be committed to the other's progress and joy in the faith. So again, gospel ministry is both about evangelism and how we minister to one another. And that kind of leads to the definition that we've been using about gospel ministry here at Lighthouse. It's in your notes. But gospel ministry is pursuing the expansion of the gospel in the hearts of believers and in the salvation of unbelievers. In other words, we want the gospel to spread, first in the hearts of believers. We want it to grow. And by that, I mean we want people's faith to deepen and their love to increase and their worship to expand. And second, we want to see the gospel expand in the salvation of unbelievers. We want people to know Christ, to be saved by Christ, and for his church to grow. So again, it's gospel ministry pursuing the expansion of the gospel in the hearts of believers and in the salvation of unbelievers. So let's look at those two ideas in our passage, and then we'll consider how that should lead to joy, especially in our struggles and in our suffering. So first, in your notes, gospel ministry is pursuing the expansion of the gospel in the hearts of believers. So again, remember that description. Paul says to live as Christ, and he describes that as the pursuit of the progress and joy of the Philippians' faith. And really, this whole letter is that. This whole letter is Paul's pursuit of the progress and joy of the Philippians' faith. In fact, later, he's going to thank them for their financial gift, and yet he doesn't really talk about what it means to him, the money. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." In other words, the thing that really matters to him is their growth, their hearts. Now, that's pretty amazing. I mean, even as Paul sits in prison, he's concerned about them. When I had surgery a couple years ago, people brought over meals. And I just remember being struck by the fact, like, one family was facing cancer. Another family, they're trying to take care of their kid with special needs. And they were worried about us. They were bringing us food. And I remember just that picture of the church, like in their concern, they were still concerned for others. And that's the picture that we have here. Paul, he's literally in chains, and he's worried about the Philippians. And beautifully, we see his love for them in part in his prayers for them. Right? He can't be with them, but he can still minister to them, and he does that through prayer. Listen to what he says in verse 3 again. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Then we're given the contents of that prayer in verses 9 through 11. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now we'll look at the prayer next week, but if he couldn't minister directly to them, he would pray for them. And I think importantly, his prayer actually has little to do with their circumstances and everything to do with their faith. I mean, he's sitting in prison. Like for me, I'm like, "Lord, get me out of here. Lord, help this trial to go okay." His prayer is that they trust Jesus. So think again about what the gospel ministry means to Paul. It's the expansion of the gospel in the hearts of the Philippians. It's this investment in one another's faith. It's this walking with one another through the messiness of life so that we might love Christ more. And importantly, this wasn't just what he did for the Philippians, but he rejoices in their ministry to him. Remember, he's thankful for their partnership in the gospel, and part of it likely had to do with what he was doing in Philippi, but for sure, it involved the fact that they supported him financially in his ministry, even though they were in a place of poverty. It was just this reminder that Paul needed the Philippians. And listen, this is the great Apostle Paul. I'm assuming he had greater knowledge and greater faith than any of us. He makes clear at the end of this letter that he has learned to be content in any circumstance, yet he needs people. He is encouraged and sustained in part through how God uses the Philippians in his life. And this brought him joy because they did life together. They were concerned about him. They invested in him. And he was concerned about them and invested in them. So he was in prison, but he was not alone. They were in Philippi, but his prayers for them were constant. He was in chains, but encouraged by their faithfulness. They were worried, but heartened by his joy. And again, this highlights that we do life together, Lighthouse. We need one another. And like one of the fundamental truths of Christianity is that we believe in a triune God. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, meaning that from eternity past, God has existed in a perfect, loving community. And so humanity, created in the image of a triune God, has been created for community as well. In other words, we were made for relationships. We need one another so that we can live out our design and image our triune God. And it brings us back to that point. We need each other. As we navigate this broken and sinful world by grace, we do it with one another. And it should be a source of great joy that amidst the challenges of life we face, we have people walking with us. It should encourage joy when someone brings a meal by during a particularly hard season. It should encourage joy when someone tells us when someone texts us to tell them they're praying for us for an upcoming doctor's visit. It should encourage joy when someone reminds us of the love of Christ when we're struggling to find hope. It should encourage joy when someone buys us a meal and thanks us for our ministry. It should encourage joy when someone offers wise counsel on an important decision. And understand, I say that not hypothetically, but because I've experienced every one of those here at Lighthouse. Like, so many of you are God's means of joy for me. And the simple challenge is this: you need people in your life. Now, there's some obvious benefits to a church our size, right? We have the resources to invest in ministry both in and outside of Lighthouse. But one challenge will always be fellowship. But here's the thing, even if our church were less than 100 people, like it was when we started, deep fellowship doesn't happen with everyone. In other words, whether our church is 100 or 1,000, each of us has to find those smaller communities to do life together with. Does that make sense? Or are you pursuing those smaller communities? So for example, you aren't going to know everyone, and not everyone's going to know you, but the question is, does at least one person really know you? Like, does one person have access to all of your life, and do you know them? Can you get into their life and pursue their progress and joy in the faith? Like, if no one knows you here, you're not really as much of a part of the church family as much of an attender. Right? You're visiting us, and we appreciate it, but if you want to be part of the church family, then you have to actually be a part of the church family. And in particular, if you're suffering, can I encourage you to let people into your life and let them help you? Like, maybe you've never told anyone about, like, your struggle with infertility or some hidden sin, or that your home life feels like a mess, or that you're just lonely in your singleness. Let people walk with you. Experience the grace of fellowship that won't necessarily take away your problems, but it will allow you to see Christ and to find joy in and through them. I think for me over the years, I've seen a few things that have really helped people get plugged into our church. One is their willingness to take initiative. Like, they're not the person that comes and says, oh, why aren't people greeting me? Like, they're going to meet people. They're going to ask people their name and invite them to lunch and things like that. Second, they get involved in small groups and work hard to be a part of that community, even though, you know, small groups can be messy and things are busy and stuff like that. And third, they serve. Often those ministry opportunities become their own source of community. All that to say, we need one another, so let's dive deeper into gospel fellowship. So first, gospel ministry is seeking the expansion of the gospel in the hearts of believers. And second, beginner notes, gospel ministry is pursuing the expansion of the gospel in the salvation of unbelievers. I think most of us know the joy of rallying around something, like with others. Have you ever done, like, I was saying sports would be an obvious illustration. Like, if you think about it, it's kind of better to watch sports at home, right? Like, you have better camera angles and you get replays and you get commentaries. But there's something special about going to a game and watching it with others. Pastor Gab and I, when we were in seminary, we were in Europe and we went to go see a soccer game, right? Manchester United, Arsenal. For me, that didn't mean anything. But trust me when I say it's an intense game. And in England, when you sit with your own fans. You don't cross over, right? You sit because there'd be too much fighting. And so we're sitting on one side, but there was a lady next to me who was rooting for the other team, and she was vocal. And so she's cheering, and every time people are, like, looking around, like, they're really angry. And I just don't want people to think, like, I know her. Like, I'm with her. Like, I'm trying to lean away from her. And I was just like, imagine the headlines, like, you know, pastoral intern dies in another country. Not at the mission field, but at a soccer game, because she was sitting next to a really loud fan. But aside from my worrying about dying, it was really awesome, right? Because just to be there this was not even my team, I'm not rooting for this team, but just to be there and to rally around it. And Paul's saying, like, this is the gospel. Like, there's nothing more important than the gospel. And we get to come together, believers, and we rally around that gospel. And we get to make sure that people know that gospel. I think for Paul, he just treasured the ministry of the gospel, not just to one another, but to the unbelieving world. Look at verse 7. He says this, "It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel." I mean, if you're in prison, what would be at the front of your thoughts and your worries? If it's me, it's the outcome of my trial. If death is a real possibility, that's taking up a lot of my space, my headspace. What matters to Paul? It's the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, these are legal terms. And so Paul is saying the verdict that he is most concerned about isn't the trial before Rome. It's what people think about the gospel. He wants whatever happens in his life, in his trial, in his witness, to defend the gospel and for it to be confirmed as true. That's a picture of cherishing gospel ministry. I mean, when it's more important than life itself, then that's significant. And of course, it's important to Paul because souls are in the balance. Remember this, that because of our sin, every person in the world, we aren't just facing bad news, we are facing the worst news. Right? God is the creator of the world, meaning we were meant to live for him. And it's supposed to be this joyful, good relationship. But because we are sinners, our sin means we have broken God's law and we're now rebels against the king. And we're deserving of judgment and hell itself. But the gospel, which means good news, changes everything because it tells us, as Paul wrote in this letter, that Jesus, God himself, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God stepped into our world, and yet it wasn't just to live among us, but as Paul continues, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because there on the cross, Jesus was suffering the punishment that you and I deserve for our sins. He was taking our place. He was treated like a sinner so that you and me could be treated like sons. And that's why the gospel was so important to Paul. He understood that this was life and death. This was heaven and hell. Could anything be more important? But you see how this should have been so encouraging for the Philippians. They are worried about his verdict, but he's telling them, you're thinking about the wrong verdict. The only verdict that matters is what people think about Jesus. And for Paul, he loved that he and the Philippians were in it together. They were partners in the gospel. They were committed to gospel ministry, passionate about the name of Jesus being proclaimed. In their poverty, they would give money just to make sure that Paul could continue to preach the gospel. Lighthouse, let's take joy that we are together for the gospel. Like, I hope our church blesses you. I hope you find ministries that encourage your family. I hope you find the community that you need. But just understand that we were never meant to be like a Christian country club. We are more like an embassy. So yeah, we come together on a Sunday, kind of home turf. We enjoy our common culture in Christ. But then we go out into the world and we are ambassadors for Christ. We exist to make his name known. We want people to come to know Jesus and embrace him as their Lord and their Savior. And when I say this, it's not just like the pastors or those who preach the gospel or the missionaries who go out in the missionary field. Remember, Paul was sent, but Philippians were part of the senders and the supporters. In other words, we all have a role in this. As you greet those visiting Lighthouse who are investigating the claims of Christ, that matters. As you financially support missionaries and church planters, that matters. As you free up our pastors to go preach and build up other churches, that matters. As you invite people to church and involve yourself in local evangelism, that matters. Because those are our opportunities to make Christ known together. Now, we'll come back to this topic in a couple of weeks, but I just hope you love that we get to do gospel ministry together. I mean, we don't probably give enough updates on the things that are going on, but I pray that you'd be excited at some of the ministries that are going on here at Lighthouse. I shared a little bit about this during the generosity initiative, but just think about the recent years, right? We've gotten to pack over 1 million meals for Feed My Starving Children ministry and that they've been able to send out and we've been able to support them. We've given almost $1 million to Children's Hunger Fund. We've planted 2 churches, including Japan, which is an unreached people group. We get to support missionaries. We've held conferences to encourage churches to embrace disability ministry, conferences to encourage tired and stressed pastors, conferences to build up children's ministries, conferences on studying the word, conferences to train counseling, conferences to help parents, all of which we've tried to open up to other churches to encourage their ministries. And I say that because though you may not be directly involved in all of these or any of these, if you are faithfully serving and giving at this church, you are a part of those gospel ministries. And so with Paul, let me tell you, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Practically, how can you be involved? I think obviously serving is a big way. There's a lot of ministry going on, a lot of things that need to get done. We hope that you'll be involved in that. We also have personal evangelism training, and sending out seminar coming up in a couple of weeks. They'll talk about it during announcement time, but what a way to be directly involved in gospel ministry in the South Bay. Or like Paul, could you be involved in prayer? On the fourth Sunday of every month, so that's today, at 1 p.m. in Classroom G, we have an outreach prayer meeting. Could you go to that and just be part of that prayer ministry for the nations? Lastly, could you encourage ministers here or the ones that we send out, your small group leader or the pastor of your fellowship or one of our missionaries? Like, can you write them and thank them for their partnership in the ministry? Right, over the course of this last year, we've sent out the Gonzaleses and the Kamimuras to Japan. And just a week or two before the Kamimuras left, we were at a get-together and I was talking to Ruth Ann Kamimura. And we're kind of reminiscing about her time here at Lighthouse. And as we did, she began to tear up. Right, and she's a St. John, it's almost a requirement, but as excited as she was to go, she was really going to miss Lighthouse. Like, this is her church home, this is her family. And yet here's the thing, like, they should never feel as if they're doing this alone, right? Because they have a church that has sent them out and is praying for them, that's supporting them, that should be reaching out to them. We're partners together in gospel ministry in Japan. So could you encourage them? Could you just write them a note this week? The Gonzaleses, the Kamimuras, one of our local missionaries as well, and just tell them that you're praying for them and that we're in this together. I think it would mean the world to them. All right, we've got to continue on. So we have to cherish gospel ministry. Second idea, we must be changed by gospel grace. So we must cherish gospel ministry. We must be changed by gospel grace. So to find Paul-like joy in the ministry of the gospel sounds great, but how do we get there? Like, how do we cherish gospel ministry? How do we not cherish the things of the world? How do we find joy in gospel ministry? How do we persevere and be steadfast when things are difficult? Because it's not easy. Like, gospel ministry isn't easy. Like, walking with sinners and sufferers, it's challenging. It can take a toll. Being generous to the church obviously comes at a cost. Serving faithfully in church ministries is fairly relentless. It's hard and often seems like the furthest thing from what should bring joy. But understand, while those challenges are very real, those aren't ultimately what rob us of joy in gospel ministry. I mean, Paul's in prison, he's facing death, and he still has joy. Understand, what makes ministry most difficult is the sinful bent of our hearts. In other words, what robs us of joy, the joy of fellowship and ministry, isn't the circumstances of our lives, but the direction of our worship. And that's because sin makes us look inward, right? It pushes us to pursue our own comforts, our own glory, our own successes. It encourages us to live for our priorities and not God, to hate sacrifice and serving, to consider ourselves more important than others. And that's what robs us of joy, right? It's pretty simple if you think about it. If we struggle to find joy in sacrifice, I'm sorry, we'll struggle to find joy in sacrifice if our sin causes us to hate sacrifice. So what is our hope in this? It's the grace of the gospel. The same focus of our ministry, the growth of the gospel, must first grow in our own hearts. Like for Paul, his point wasn't just simply celebrate the ministry of the gospel the Philippians cherished, but to celebrate the ministry of the gospel that the Philippians were changed by. Look at this. He writes this. Again, he writes, remember, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Like, it almost seems a little out of place. In fact, oftentimes this verse is kind of isolated to talk about things like eternal security and the fact that God will never lose any of his children. These are truths from this verse. But understand, contextually, first of all, there's no punctuation in the original Greek. Translators kind of put that in where they seem think best. But likely, this is just concluding the thought he began in verse 3. But he thinks is God because of their partnership in the gospel, but also for what the gospel is doing in them. Like, he's just convinced that the God would continue and ultimately complete the good work that he was doing in their hearts. The reason that he and the Philippians were so committed to gospel ministry and were able to find joy in gospel ministry was because of gospel grace. And the truth for us being the only way that serving will be a joy for us, the only way we'll get into one another's lives and take joy in that, is that the gospel has its way in us. Just remember, the gospel doesn't just save us from hell, it frees us from the sin that leads to that inward bent. Right? That's at the heart of sin. It's that look away from Christ to pursue our own ends. Nothing quite ruins commitment to the gospel ministry like that inward gaze. As we've often said, and this is how we kind of put it, is sin takes the love that is meant to be directed upward to God and then overflow outward towards others and bends it inward so that our lives are really the focus of the self. My desires, my family, my kids, my possession, my time. But the gospel, it frees us from that inward bent. It restores Christ to his proper place as the greatest object of our affections, which then leads to the outward-looking love for others. That's what the gospel does. Now, practically speaking, how are we changed by the gospel? Well, later in chapter 2, Paul's going to write this in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The idea being that, yeah, we're only changed by grace, right? It's only way we're transformed is by grace, but the responsibility that God places before us is to pursue Christ in faith. So, of course, this means things like faith and repentance, right? That those are key to overcoming the selfishness that robs us of joy in our serving. In other words, if you ever want to overcome the inward bent, I would start with recognizing your sin and idolatries, confessing that to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, and then reminding yourself of the gracious love of our Savior in the gospel so you would grow in faith. I think beyond these things, we should do whatever we can to fuel our faith in Christ. Right, we have a summer men's Bible study coming up in a couple of weeks. There's also women's meetings going on this summer for women who are part of our women's conference to study the word together. You could read good Christian books. You could listen to sermons on your commute or when you're exercising. You can meet with others to memorize and study scripture together. You could receive counseling. You could find ways to serve. A simple idea being just pursue Christ and trust that joy will come as God transforms your heart. But importantly, and this too is where the gospel shines, the joy isn't just after he changes us, but there is joy in the middle of suffering as we experience grace. We see that in our passage. Remember, Paul talks about the joy he has in the Philippians, and then he says this in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you, so right for him to have joy in the Philippians. Why? Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So he's thankful and joyful even because they're both involved in gospel ministry. But how are they doing gospel ministry? Well, in that moment, for the Philippians, it was sacrifice. Remember, they're giving out of their poverty. For Paul, it was suffering. He's in prison for the gospel. But interestingly, how does Paul see their sacrifice and suffering? Of all things, he calls it grace. Did you notice that? He says, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So as we minister, as they minister together in Paul's imprisonment and the defense of the gospel, they're experiencing grace. He doesn't simply say, hey, we sacrifice together or we suffer together. He says we experience grace together. In other words, the sacrifice and suffering was a grace. And that, in part, is why Paul is so joyful even in chains, because every moment he was in prison was just another moment to experience grace. So why was it grace? I think there's many reasons, but let me offer you just a few. It was a grace because God uses suffering to change and transform. And for Paul, nothing was more important than becoming like Christ. It was a grace because God was using it to open up gospel opportunities. It was a grace because through it, God was using it as a witness. It was a grace because God was stripping away the world so that Paul could more intimately experience Christ. It was a grace because through it, God was teaching Paul contentment. And it was a grace because it deepened the fellowship between Paul and the Philippians. Beloved, understand this. One of the single most powerful things to finding hope and joy in our suffering is to see it as a grace. When you recognize that the hard things of this world are actually God's kindness, even if you don't understand why in that moment, it will change everything about your suffering. I mean, as I face trials in my own life, whether ministry, health, whatever, what I am constantly reminding myself of and meditating on is the fact that what I am going through is God's love and grace to me. And the more I embrace that, I'm not just able to survive my sufferings, but I can even find joy in them. Now, again, we'll come back to the prayer next week. We'll go further on the passage in the upcoming weeks. But until then, I just hope today has been encouragement that in your sufferings, to find joy as you cherish gospel ministry and are changed by gospel grace. Let me close with this. I hope you appreciate the uniqueness of Christ's church. Like, this is different than anything in the world. I mean, this week I had a chance to teach the preaching seminar for our summer interns, where I offer incredible wisdom on preaching. Things like, don't speak too fast, which is like straight up hypocritical, right? I'm like telling them, hey, you guys don't speak to, like, no, that's not good. Okay, so maybe not incredible wisdom. But one of the things that I was sharing with them was a part of the spiritual weightiness of preaching is that you are speaking to people you love, many of whom are suffering. Like when I'm writing a sermon, I'm not like writing to any, like I'm just studying the passage, any audience. I'm writing for Lighthouse, my church family. And what makes it heavy, especially when I speak on suffering, is that I know some of the struggles that some of you are going through. And I want so badly to say something to encourage hope in Christ, and yet know that I will often fall short of that task. But what was so encouraging in my studies this week was to be reminded, I don't do this alone. Like, it's just not me. It's not just the other pastors, not just the leaders. We are all in a fellowship of the gospel. And we get to do life together. In the middle of a hard and messy world, we help carry one another's burdens. We love one another, we pray for one another, we serve one another, we study God's word with one another, all with the hopes of encouraging deeper love for Christ and a deeper faith and joy in Christ. And so, Lighthouse, let's not just attend church, let's be the church for one another. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we ask, Lord, that you would be so very kind as we pursue deeper gospel relationships. Lord, I'm sure some come into this service with a heavy heart for whatever trials they've been facing in this past week or even this past months and years. And yet, Lord, I hope they would see just what a blessing the church family can be, that they would lean into those relationships and hope to grow in faith and joy because of how you use them. We thank you for your kindness to us through the gospel. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.